Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. We didn't spend much time with the triumphal entry. Last week we moved on toward the cleansing of the temple, and we will cover some of that ground again today, and then we will move on to the fig tree that withered. The fig tree that, to use the word, Jesus cursed that tree because it was barren. So that's where we're going this morning. But let's begin at verse 18 in Matthew 21. Now in the morning refers here to the day after his cleansing of the temple. So it's the next day. And it's actually 2 days since the triumphal entry. And the more I read, the less I like to call that scene in Jerusalem a triumphal entry. That was not a triumphal entry. That was Jesus entering the city. And the circumstances had been prophesied. He fulfilled prophecy. But in the sense that the Romans knew and understood a triumphal entry, that was not a triumphal entry. The triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ will be when he comes back with his church and he enters Jerusalem to take control, to take charge, to be the king. That will be his triumphal entry. But be that as it may, let's get back to verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, remember he went out, went back up the mountain, over the hill, back to Bethany, spent the night. That's been the pattern for 3 days here. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, he addressed the fig tree, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Since it was Passover time, Passover week, there might have been, as I said last week, 1 million people. Some have even estimated 2 million people. I have a hard time buying the idea that 2 million people could squeeze into that area. Jerusalem was not the Jerusalem that they know today. And that whole area would have been nothing but people and tents and shops and all the things that it would take to maintain as many as 2 million people. I really have a question whether it was 1 million people involved in that area at that time. But that comes from history. That doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from history. So we take it with a grain of salt, of course. And Jesus now enters into the city. And they hail him and hosanna him and straw palm branches and clothing and so forth in the path where the colt was walking. They'd never seen anything like it before, nor will they see it again. Up to this time, he had cautioned people not to tell others who he was. And he deliberately avoided public scenes. So why did Jesus plan this demonstration? Why did Jesus have the colt brought and got on the colt and came down the path and entered in through the gates of Jerusalem? If he had not done that, we would not have had this record in the scripture. He was obeying the word and fulfilling prophecy recorded in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. This prophecy there could only apply to Jesus Christ, for he is the only one with credentials to prove that he is Israel's king. We usually do not associate the lowly donkey with kingship. But as you look in the Word of God, especially the Old Testament, you find that the royal animal of the Jewish monarchy was the donkey. It's not some glorious white stallion. It's the lowly beast of burden, the donkey. Jesus sat on the colt, and the mother of the colt was brought along. When the disciples brought the colt, Jesus said, bring the mother also. And so there's the colt with Jesus on his back and the mother of the colt, someone leading her alongside. When Jesus approached the city, he wept. He didn't rejoice. The scripture that I'm referring to speaks about rejoicing in Zechariah's prophecy. But Jesus knew that judgment was coming, and he weeps over the city. The colt had never been ridden, the scripture says, on which never man sat. And yet he meekly bore the burden of carrying Jesus. I think the presence of its mother certainly helped. But you have to remember who the rider was. The rider was the king who has dominion over all things, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, Psalm 8, verses 6 and 7. The fact that Jesus rode this beast and kept him in control is another evidence of his kingship. So Jesus forced the issue by coming into Jerusalem riding on this beast of burden according to the prophecy of Scripture. But there's a second reason for this public presentation. It forced the Jewish leaders to act. Now follow me carefully. This is going to be a provocative experience, and I think I can show you why. When the Jewish leaders saw this spontaneous demonstration of the people, they concluded that Jesus had to be destroyed, that they had to do away with him. John 12 and verse 19. The prophetic scriptures require that the Lamb of God be crucified at Passover. Prophecy. Crucified at Passover. And this demonstration of Christ's popularity, they were hailing him, incited the rulers to act. We cannot let this go on. We have got to step in and do away with this man. The people acclaimed Jesus as their king, both by their words and their deeds, and they shouted, "Hosanna," which means save now. Quoting from Psalm 118, certainly one of the messianic psalms. Keep in mind that this Passover crowd was composed of several different groups of people. You have people coming from all over the world, all over the known civilized world of that day. Jews that are scattered throughout the world are drawn to Jerusalem on several occasions each year for major feast days. And there were Jews that lived in Jerusalem. There were the crowd that came from Galilee. And as Jesus moves down, across the Jordan, down the road from on the east side and then back over before Jericho, the crowd from Galilee, the crowd in Jerusalem, the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, and those that are coming from all over the world. It could be a considerable crowd, but the numbers, I don't know. They wanted to see the miracle worker do what? A miracle. There's more curiosity here than worship. But the Jews still did not recognize Jesus as their king. What caused Israel's spiritual blindness? I think that's an interesting subject because it may answer the question simply what causes spiritual blindness. Why don't we see? Why don't we see? For one thing, their religious leaders had robbed them of the truth of their own word and had substituted man-made traditions. In other words, the teachers, the scribes, the Levites, the priests, those who were trained in the word did not teach the word. They did not teach the people the word, the truth of God's word. And so, in a sense, they robbed the people of the truth of God's word. And they substituted, Jesus ran into this all the time, they substituted man-made traditions. The leaders were not interested in the truth. They were concerned about protecting their own interests. Remember, they had a monetary interest in the situation that's going on in the temple. They would say, when Pilate said, "Behold your king," they would respond back, "We have no king but Caesar." They were concerned only about protecting their own interest. And their confession, "We have no king but Caesar," was a confession of willful blindness. Even our Lord's miracles did not convince them. And the longer they resisted the truth, the blinder they became. The darker their blindness became. Well, in verses 12 through 22, Jesus performs two acts. We'll deal with as much of this morning as possible. Some of it we dealt with last week, of course. He performed two acts of judgment. He cleansed the temple and he cursed the fig tree. Both acts were contrary to his usual manner of ministry. For he did not come to the earth to judge, he said in John 3, but he came to save. And both of these acts reveal the hypocrisy of Israel. And that's the whole point of what Jesus is about to do here. The temple was a den of thieves. We talked about that. And the nation, symbolized by the fig tree, was without fruit. Inward corruption and outward fruitlessness were evidence of their hypocrisy. So we talked about the cleansing of the temple last week, but let me just quickly review that. There might be one or two that wasn't here last week, I don't know. Jesus had opened his ministry with a similar act in John chapter 2. At the beginning of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. Very similar to the story that we have here. So similar that some Bible scholars believe it's the same event. I do not. Most of the men I've read after do not believe it's the same event. They believe what was in John chapter 2 happened near the beginning of his ministry. What happens here happens the last week of his public ministry. But 3 years later, from John 2, 3 years later, the temple is defiled again by the religious business of its leaders. They had turned the court of the Gentiles into a place where foreign Jews could exchange money and purchase sacrifice. See, the court of the Gentiles is the outer court, and it was there so that Gentiles could come into the temple area, rub shoulders with the Jews, hear about God from the Jews, and perhaps they would want to also surrender their lives to this Jewish God. The purpose of that was a missionary outreach, because the Gentiles are strangers and foreigners to the covenant of God. So God is providing a place and a way for Gentiles to become exposed to the true God of the Jews. But they had turned it into an area of merchandise, buying and selling and exchanging money at exorbitant rates. But the presence of this religious market would turn many sensitive Gentiles away from the witness of Israel. In fact, I question whether or not at this point in time, whether there's any real witness there or not, because it has become so corrupt and so deceptive. The court of the Gentiles was used for mercenary business, not missionary business, if you understand. When Jesus called the temple my house, he was affirming that he was God. My house. Those words were coming out of Jesus' mouth from Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7. My house is to be a house of prayer. The entire 56th chapter of Isaiah denounces the unfaithful leaders of Israel. The phrase den of robbers comes from Jeremiah 7:11 and is a part of a long sermon that Jeremiah delivered at the gate of the temple, rebuking the people for the same sins that Jesus saw and judged in his day. Now think of that for a moment. Jeremiah, you have to go back to about, round figures, about 600 B.C. 600 years earlier, Jeremiah was preaching against the same sins being done in the temple that Jesus finds in the temple here about 30 AD. Same sins, the same corruptness going on. Why did Jesus call the temple a den of thieves? Because the place where thieves hide is called a den. The religious leaders and some of the people were using the temple and the Jewish religion to cover up their sins. What does God want in his house? What does God want in his house? God wants prayer. My house will be called a house of prayer. Prayer among his people. For true prayer is evidence of our dependence upon God. Our dependence upon God and our faith in his word. God wants people. People. Remember in the story after Jesus cleansed the temple and the people came into the temple afterwards? He was teaching there. He was healing there. We don't get that all in Matthew. It's in Mark as well. But he said it would be a house of prayer. It would be a place where people come. The poor, the lame, the outcast came in and Jesus healed them in the temple after he had driven out all the corruption. If it's a cleansed temple, it'll be a place of power. There ought to be power at God's house, with God's people. There ought to be praise. They were rejoicing and praising God, those who had been healed after the temple was cleansed. These are some features that we see in this Matthew 21 passage. What do we say? Prayer, people, power, praise. Those ought to be things that we see in church. Doesn't have to be a building like this. This is not the temple. This is not the temple, folks. This is the church's house. This is where the church gathers. But the church is God's people who simply have a roof over their heads. Now, the second thing that Jesus does, not only does he cleanse the temple, but the next day, he curses the fig tree. He curses the fig tree. And that's important for us to see and understand as well. When, verse 17, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. That was the day of the cleansing of the temple. Now in the morning, the next day, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. Isn't that interesting? Jesus was hungry. Jesus was hungry. I found a little piece of work by an old church father back in the 4th century A.D., last part of the 4th century A.D. His name was Gregory. He was a part of the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church had its headquarters in Constantinople. And in his commentary, he speaks about being hungered. Jesus was hungered. And here's what he said. He hungered, but he fed thousands. Yea, he is himself the living and heavenly bread. He thirst, but he cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Nay, he promised that those who believe in him should themselves gush as a well. Living water would flow out. He was weary, but he is himself the rest of the weary and heavy laden. He prays, but he hears prayer. weeps, but he puts an end to weeping. He inquires where Lazarus was laid, for he was man, but he raises Lazarus, for he was God. He is sold at a contemptible rate, even 30 pieces of silver, but he ransomed the world, and at a great price, even his own blood. 1600 years ago, that was written. He hungered. He was very human. He had all the human needs. As he's riding into Jerusalem, perhaps walking now, not riding. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. Well, why was Jesus hungry? Had Martha forgot to get up and fix breakfast? That's where they were staying. Did Jesus leave the house early and go out by himself somewhere for prayer? I don't know. But it's interesting that that little phrase is just thrown in there. He was hungry. But he takes heart when he sees this fig tree. No fruit. No fruit. Found nothing but leaves. Now, I must tell you the story behind the fig tree. Jesus sees the fig tree, sees the leaves, and what would you think automatically? Oh, there must be figs there. But the fig tree doesn't operate generally like we understand the tree working. We're surprised that Jesus curses this tree. The same power that kills the tree could have given life to the tree. But Jesus has a purpose. This tree is going to become an illustration. An illustration of a truth that they need to grasp. Jesus certainly would not hold this tree morally responsible for being fruitless. When we consider the time and place of this event, we can understand it better, I think. Jesus was near Jerusalem in the last week of his public ministry to people. And the fig tree was symbolic of the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 8:13, Hosea 9:10, 9:16, Luke 13:6 through 9. Just as this tree had leaves, but no fruit, so Israel had a show of religion, but no practical experience of faith resulting in godly living. Jesus is not angry at the tree. Rather, he uses this tree to teach some lessons to his disciples. Fruit is the product of life. Well, I need to explain something else. The fig tree, under normal conditions, produced its fruit first. Then the leaf came. You get that now? The fig appears first. Then the leaves. We usually think just the opposite, don't we? We see the leaves, and then the fruit follows. But the fig was just the opposite. So when Jesus sees this tree and sees leaves, that says that there's fruit there. That says that it's bearing its figs. But it wasn't. God wants us to produce fruit. Fruit is the product of life. The presence of leaves usually indicates the presence of fruit. But this was not the case. While we can make a personal application of this event, the main interpretation has to do with Israel. The time of judgment had come. The sentence was pronounced by the judge, and it would not be executed for about 40 years. 40 years meaning that fast forwards to about 70 AD. When the Roman army under Vespasian and Titus came into the Middle East there and lay siege to Jerusalem and to the temple and destroyed the city, one of many times that that city has been destroyed, and destroyed the magnificent temple in which the religious people gloried in their magnificent temple. Rome would come and destroy the city and the temple and scatter the people and kill hundreds of thousands of Jews. Judgment was coming to the nation. And Jesus uses this event to teach his disciples a practical lesson about faith and prayer. And I'm not going to take you down that road this morning. The temple was supposed to be the house of prayer, and the nation was to be a believing people who trusted in the living God and sought to serve him. But both of these essentials were missing. And we must be aware of the perilousness of barrenness, of barrenness. I found a poem, no idea the author. I looked but could not identify the author in any way. It says, the master came to the fig tree and saw the foliage there of thick, shady branches, to hungry eyes so fair. But he found that it was barren and bore no luscious fruit, for life was gone, and even 'twas withered from its root. The master came to the temple and saw the worship there, the ritual and the customs, to Jewish eyes so fair. But to him 'twas all corruption. His house had become a den of thieves, and all its boasted glory was fruitless, only leaves. The master comes to the churches and sees our service here, and busy nightly meetings to worldly hearts so dear. And still he probes the motive, and still his spirit grieves to find our modern methods so fruitless, mostly leaves. Lord Jesus, quicken our vision that we may see our stage. Show us where we are guilty of doing what thou dost hate. Help us to bring true worship and give thy word its place, and henceforth live to witness to thine unbounded grace. Jesus' point regarding the fig tree was that Israel was a nation, as a nation, had an impressive pretense of religion, represented by the leaves. But the fact that the nation bore no spiritual fruit was positive proof. She was unredeemed and cut off from the life and power of God. Just as fruitfulness is always evidence of salvation and godliness. Barrenness is always evidence of lostness and ungodliness. This incident was not the first time that Jesus used an illustration of a barren fig tree. On an earlier occasion, he said that for 3 years, the owner of a certain fig tree had failed to find fruit on it, and therefore instructed the vineyard keeper to cut it down. But the keeper pleaded with the owner, "Let it alone, sir, for this year, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." Luke 13:6-9. Presumably, this request was granted. And here, too, the fig tree depicts Israel's barrenness and the owner's willingness to wait for the tree to bear fruit represents God's patience before bringing judgment. God is always patient. God is long-suffering. But judgment will come if we're not repentant and if we do not bear fruit, if we're barren, that's indicative of no spiritual life. Our Lord makes no special comparison between the 3 years and his 3-year ministry, but it was 3 years after Jesus first presented himself to Israel in the temple as their Messiah, that the people declared their final rejection of him by putting him to death. Now, this is not a sermon that, we're going to hoop and holler and say amen and be excited and everything's all good. This is a sermon that's very sober when we consider the long-suffering and the patience of God. And still, the nation did not repent. The religious leaders continued down the path of lining their own pockets, becoming rich or wealthy at the expense of the people who bought and sold and traded in the temple area. They made merchandise of the people of God. A lesson for us. The importance of bearing fruit. Jesus, as he looked at that tree that morning, on his way back into Jerusalem, on his way back to the temple, he's going to teach there all day. He's going to have a long, hard day. Humanly speaking, he needed refreshment. He needed something to eat. You say, well, he could have just picked up a pebble and turned it into a loaf of bread. But he didn't operate that way. He was looking for that which represented Israel to bear fruit. He looks, as you read your New Testament and the letters, the epistles, the apostles were looking for fruit bearing. They weren't looking for leaves. They were looking for fruit. That's the evidence of life, is reproduction. Reproduction. He wanted that nation to produce the evidence of spiritual life. The application, the church must give evidence of spiritual life to the world. We're here as his witnesses. They were in the world of their day as the witness for God. That's why they were called. That the world may know. They were to be the voice of God, the witness of God to the world. Today it's the church. We need to learn the lessons of the cleansed temple and the cursed fig tree. Is the master looking for fruit? Yes. You say, but oh, I have beautiful leaves. The tree was good at producing wood. The tree was good at producing leaves, but the tree had no fruit. The challenge is, we must bear fruit. We're to be fruit-bearing. Spiritual fruit-bearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the lessons, Lord, of this chapter that we draw out of these two incidences of the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. Teach us, Lord. Teach us what we need, what we must do in order to bear fruit that glorifies your name, that spreads the gospel, that feeds a hungry and lost world. Spiritual food, help us to bear that fruit in abundance through a life of witness. In Jesus' name, amen.